Morning. We're going to continue in our Come and See series, Christmas series. We're going to talk about Jesus the King. This is a topical message. The first section of scripture that we're going to go into is Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2, Old Testament, about the middle of the Bible there. Psalm chapter 2. So Jesus the King. Today, I don't know if you knew this or not, but there are over 40 countries that have a sovereign monarch ruling over them. In other words, they have a king, queen, prince, sultan, an emperor, or as in the Vatican City, a pope. And what they do is they exercise either absolute or constitutional authority, or a mix of the two. Words that come to mind as you think about these sovereign monarchs, of course, as I've already said, king or kingship, lord, lordship, sovereign, royal, reigning ruler, supreme ruler, crowned, emperor, potentate, majesty, empire, enthroned. Other words are that can describe a kingship is majestic and glorious, supreme, powerful, sitting, commanding. Now, my question to you is, as I've gone through that list, is do any of those sound like a weak person in a place of need just begging anyone and everyone to come to be their friend? Absolutely not, right? That's not what we picture when we picture a king. David Guzik, pastor of Calvary Chapel, Santa Barbara, wrote, quote, "There is a throne in heaven, and the Lord sits upon it as the sovereign ruler of the universe. This is a central fact of heaven. There is an occupied throne in heaven. God does not sit on a chair in heaven. Anyone might sit on a chair, but sovereign kings sit on thrones. Judges sit on thrones. Those with proper authority and sovereignty sit on thrones," close quote. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah wasn't the only one who saw God's throne. Almost everyone in the Bible who had a vision of the throne, a vision of heaven, or was taken into heaven, or wrote about heaven, wrote or spoke of God's throne. These are some of the people that saw God's throne. We know the prophet Micaiah did. David, sons of Korah, Ethan the Ezrahite, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Apostle John. In fact, the book of Revelation refers to God's throne. You can say it's the book of God's throne because it's mentioned more than 35 times just in that book. So I'd like to get a little bit of a better understanding of the throne or the kingship of Christ. For that to happen, we need to go back to the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, you don't have to turn there, describes the covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant with him to make him a great nation. In Genesis 15, it's a great nation. Then he described the borders of the promised land to Abraham. In Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham and said, through your seed. But it's not through Ishmael, by the way, and Hagar, the son of the flesh. It's through Isaac, and very important, Isaac, who is the son of Sarah. There's two genealogies. Let's fast forward now to the New Testament. There's two genealogies that we can look at in Matthew and Luke. Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. Now, let me ask you this. Are both genealogies the same? Have you thought of that as you read through? Who has the answer? No. They're not. Right? Did you know that? Some of you are like, what? Wait a minute. The genealogies are there for a purpose. And this is to show that both lines listed are through Abraham and Isaac, the son of promise, and David, who was promised by God, by whom a covenant was made with David. Okay? That's why they're there. Matthew's genealogy is whose? This is a Bible study right here. Matthew's genealogy is Joseph's. Exactly. And Luke's is Mary's. Right? So Matthew's is, go ahead. Matthew's is Joseph's. Luke's is Mary's. Okay, so, but in Matthew it says that Joseph's father is Jacob. In Luke, it says that his father is Heli. Right? In Luke. So how is it that he can have two dads? Well, in the Bible, it only mentions, really, for the most part, all men in a genealogy. So who was his real father? Of course, because we know that Matthew is Joseph's genealogy, that's his father. Who is Heli then? His father-in-law. Okay? Chuck Smith, in his commentary in blueletterbible.org, says, quote, these verses, Matthew 1 through 17, deal with the genealogy of Jesus through the line of Joseph. Mary's lineage was the same as Joseph's, from Abraham to David. Her genealogy is given in Luke 1. To establish his kingship, it was necessary that Jesus come from the line of Abraham and David. Close quote. Very important. Luke, by the way, goes back to Adam. And Matthew starts at Abraham. And so just so you know, the two genealogies. But both show that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise to both Abraham and David. So why all of this? Right? We're talking about the kingship of Jesus Christ. Well, it's to lay a foundation upon which we can move forward, knowing that Jesus Christ is the one who was prophesied about and promised by God, saying that his kingdom will be eternal. Right? We sung about that this morning. God's covenant with David, you can see, is in 2 Samuel chapter 17, or 7, verses 1 through 17. This was a kingdom. And there it was written that Nathan spoke to David the very words that God told Nathan to go speak to David. And you see it recorded there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it said, after the king heard these words, that he went off with a thankful heart and cried out to the Lord in thanksgiving. 2 Samuel 7:16 says, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And this was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who's referred to in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, like this. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're going to look at three things. The king's majesty and glory, the king's power and authority, and lastly, but surely not the least, is the king's pardon. So let's talk about, first of all, the king's majesty and glory. Picture, if you would, how you would approach the king, his throne, an earthly king. You can imagine his court, his staff, his servants, those lining his court, standing guard outside of his court. The throne itself is beautiful, regal, awesome, brilliant, perfect to the eye. It's just absolutely glorious and just awesome. Back in the book of Esther, chapter 5, speaks of a time when Esther finally approached the king, King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. And it says that Esther came into the king's court. Now, if you enter into the king's court at that time without being invited, you can face death. Right? A king has this scepter, which speaks, it's a symbol of authority, of power. Right? And so he had this scepter in his hand, and as she approached his throne, he looked up and saw Queen Esther, and she found favor in his eyes, and he reached out with his scepter. And it was only at that time that she could come and touch the scepter, accepting his mercy at that time. So the king has called you to come to his throne, but still, how do you approach him? Do you just stroll up to him? Do you refer to him as your bro, your dude? Hey, man, what's up? How do you approach him in your when you come down and you get on your knees and you pray? How do you approach him, or do you approach him at all? What does the Bible say, most importantly, about approaching the throne of God? I told you, I asked you to turn to Psalm chapter 2. Let's learn about the Lord's anointed one, Jesus Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those, all who take refuge in him." Let's talk about having some royal reverence. Speaking of the throne of Christ, some things that we see there in Psalms chapter 2 is to be wise, to be warned as well. It says, serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Other words to consider as we read this chapter is anger, perish, wrath, take refuge in him. And also the words, I will tell of a decree, is an act applicable to a king, a decree. Yes, Jesus Christ is a friend. A friend of sinners and the compassionate one who offers forgiveness of sins through repentance, faith, and his grace. But he is also the one who is filled with majestic glory. Majestic glory that is beautiful and awful in its grandness. I think something that we're missing in the church is reverence, is a fear of the one that we're given permission to come into his presence. And I remember, you know, we talk about religion, right? Different religions and how it is that, you know, we're always unfortunately known for what we're opposed of. And yes, even Jesus Christ spoke against religion itself. But let me tell you this. One thing that I look back on, and now I see this reverence. I remember seeing this reverence with my parents towards the church. And I can tell you it was beautiful. Right now, as I think about it, it's beautiful. Now, of course, what took place within the church, was it all good? No. But a reverence for the church means a fear of the Lord. Majestic glory that is beautiful and awful in its grandness. Our familiarity and love of him as our Savior is a familiarity and love which is to be covered with reverence. Jesus is King, therefore he is not to be approached casually nor in a disrespectful way. He must be approached with reverence and with awe in our hearts. I just cringe when I hear people refer to him as the man upstairs or the big guy, right? I cringe. It's like, no. You're painting a picture of God that is not biblical. Fear and trembling, as described in Psalm 2, is something that I believe we ought to come to understand. Jesus said in John 5, 22 and 23 that he had been given all judgment by the Father, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Yes, we're celebrating the birth of Christ, but what the Lord has really placed on my heart is to look at that manger and look ahead. As I said last week, look beyond the manger. This is way beyond the manger right here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. This is how John responded to Jesus Christ. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Sound like the Jesus that's described on pictures? No, not at all, right? That's drawn out? Absolutely not. Verse 16 says, in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And here you go. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Just awesome. A majestic, glorifying picture of Jesus Christ. How did John respond? He fell as if he was dead before the King in all his glory. True faith is covered with reverence, with godly awe and godly fear, a respect, an honor of the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ. Again, I believe this is why some of us have a skewed concept of who Jesus Christ is, and why many today may be false converts, because it was all about making them happy. It wasn't true repentance. It was just, hey, how can this person, Jesus Christ, make me happy? How can he make life good for me? And then when things aren't good anymore, well, they dispose of the one who didn't fulfill all their needs, what they were perceived to be needs. Or why many don't see why there is a need to turn from all sins as they approach God. Why? There's not this reverential fear of who the Lord is. They're coming before the throne, right? Is he just, again, this little helpless baby in a manger? Or a weak, skinny man with a beard and long hair? I just described him, according to Scripture, That's not the one whom we worship, whom we call Lord, whom we call King, right? That's not him. Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Yes, we come boldly, we come confidently, but not without reverence. Philippians 2:5 through 11 says, "Have this in mind among yourselves." Think about this. "Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." No, Jesus is the Lord. He is the King, the glory of God the Father. Amen? The King's power and authority. Last week, I mentioned Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, which says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." All things hold together. So that refutes, by the way, the theory that, yes, God made creation and the universe, and then he withdrew. Right? It says here that he holds all things together. He's here. He's here now. He's holding everything in place. But this is speaking of Jesus' preeminence, his supremacy over everything. So let's take a look at the King's authority to send, to command. In fact, we can take a look at the Great Commission. Right, in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.'" So first he says, "Go." Then he says, "I've commanded you. All these things that I've spoken, I've commanded to you." Lord, the authority, King. We are his subjects. And Jesus said, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is not a relationship between you and a boss. It's between you, the subject, and a king. Genuineness. Are you a genuine Christian? Are you a genuine subject of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you call Jesus Lord? Do you know that calling him Lord means that you give him authority over everything, even the very life that you have? Jesus has the authority given to him by God the Father over everything, to command, to send, to instruct. But I want to give you a list of other things that we can see in the Bible that he has authority over. He has authority over unclean spirits, according to Mark chapter 1. Verses 21 through, and you can mark these down. I'm going to take you through some more scripture here, but let me just point these out to you. If you're taking notes, you can jot this down. But he has authority over unclean spirits. Mark chapter 1, verses 21 through 28, and Mark 5. Unclean spirits, what are they? They're demons. Those that followed Lucifer's lead in rebellion and now do his work. Satan is here to steal, kill, and destroy. The other part of John 10:10. Is Jesus speaking, saying, "But I have come that you may have life and you may have it more abundantly." That's the good news. But he had authority over unclean spirits. As he called demons out of people, they obeyed him. They obeyed Jesus Christ. A king has authority. He also had authority over health issues. Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, and in many other areas of Scripture. Jesus heals, in that portion, Peter's mother-in-law. Did you know that Peter, the Apostle Peter, was married? Jesus healed his mother-in-law. He also healed, as I've already said, the demon-possessed lepers, lepers, those who were paralyzed, deaf. Remember the man with a withered hand? So he had authority over health, our bodies. Authority over nature. Mark chapter 4, verses 34 through 41 speaks of Jesus calming the storm. Remember the disciples were absolutely freaking out. The wind was just going, the sea was turbulent. They were sinking. Jesus woke up and he calmed the sea. He stopped the wind and they were safe. Mark chapter 6, verses 45 through 52 speaks of the time when Jesus walked on water. See, he is Lord over his natural laws. This is why he could walk through walls when he rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples in a closed room. Authority over death. Mark chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. Jairus' daughter was brought back to life. Last week we talked about Lazarus and how he brought Lazarus back to life. So he has authority over death. See, every single exercising of his authority over all of these demonstrated his power as God, the King, ruler over all. And it was so that the people, as it says in the Bible, would believe. And every time the disciples and the people, when they saw these things, were astonished at Jesus' authority over nature, spirits, health, and even death. But the final kingly authority that I want to point out to you is the king's pardon, what Jesus came to do. Now, anyone who's guilty of a crime and has been sentenced knows that the only person who can pardon them of that crime completely is the king. But I'm sure all of you know this, that our president can also pardon, and he does. There was an article that I read in, if you want to know how stuff works, you can go to howstuffworks.com and find out. But they say in that this article, quote, President George W. Bush's decision to commute the prison sentence of vice presidential aide I. Lewis Scooter Libby has made people wonder how President Bush could simply wave his magic wand and poof, Libby no longer has to set foot inside a prison cell. After all, Libby was tried and convicted of perjury and obstruction of justice. The answer is simple, because he can. President Bush, like every president before him, has a unique ability to override the justice system, release anyone he chooses from paying a fine, and return a person to the state of innocence he had before he ever committed a crime. The president isn't required to explain or justify his actions to you, me, Congress, or anyone else. For that matter, the power to pardon is left solely to the discretion of the president and cannot be reviewed or overturned by any of the other branches of government. Close quote. And they go on to say, quote, a president in full pardon swing more resembles a king than an elected official. Close quote. Here's the difference, though, between an earthly king and our heavenly king, Jesus Christ. Jesus cannot go back on his law and pardon you without due payment. Otherwise, he would not be a just God or a good judge. Okay? You know what that would do to the cross? Useless. Why even have the cross? Why send his son, his only begotten son? God doesn't just pardon, he sacrificed someone else in your place. And upon your repentance, you asking for forgiveness and God giving his forgiveness, his grace is poured upon you in the form of his son's blood, which was shed to make payment in your place for your sins. This appeased God's wrath toward you as someone who has sinned against God himself. So that brings us to two words. One is expiation, and the other one is propitiation. You see, not only is your forgiveness of sins a pardon or wiping out of a debt, expiation, but the sacrifice of Jesus was also the appeasement of God's wrath, his anger and hatred toward the sin that covers the sinner. Propitiation. It's the two that come together. And these are important terms. Sometimes, you know, you come across these words and you think, well, what use do I have for them? I'll just read the Bible and as the Lord speaks to me, then I'll continue to move along. But these are important terms to know. You know, again, if you're just looking for someone to forgive you, to pardon you of your sins, without understanding the full impact and what God did for you, well, you can look at the whole act and not even consider it fully on the part of God himself. There's a great story in Genesis to illustrate propitiation. The story of the two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Is the story of propitiation. It can be found in Genesis 32 and 33. About 20 years before this scene takes place, Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my fathers are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Genesis 27, 41. Jacob was the offender. Esau was the person who the offense was against, because Jacob had tricked his father Isaac, and his father blessed Jacob instead of Esau. So, of course, this angered Esau. But Jacob left before Esau had an opportunity to kill him. But in Genesis 32, Jacob learns that Esau is headed his way with 400 men. And so he's trembling, he's shaking, right? And Jacob decides and scrambles to give Esau gifts. And Jacob said, "I may appease him with a present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me." Genesis 32, verse 20. And it worked. Because in Genesis 33, 4, it says, "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus is the propitiation that God put forward. It was the sacrificed blood of Christ that appeased God's wrath toward us. Romans 3:25. The question is, has anyone not offended God? No. Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Right? Romans 3:10. "There's none righteous, no, not one." The problem with us is that we don't have any gifts we can come to the king with that will appease his wrath towards us. Nothing. We have nothing. Nothing to offer. God won't accept your gifts, and you can't bribe God. Well, how do we try and do that? Well, by attending church, repeating prayer, singing on the worship team, or really any other activities, going to the hands and feet and doing a good moral deed. All of those things, even our best days, is as filthy rags before a righteous God. There's nothing you have that can turn God's wrath away from you. Nothing you have. But God provided for himself a sacrifice in the form of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the gift of propitiation to appease God's wrath. God, the offended party, graciously gives the gift that you, the sinner, the offending party, are unable but required to give in to turn away, again, God's wrath. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians 9:15. It says, "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." It's like, so he gave me this gift by whom God's wrath is appeased towards us. Missionary Dan Shanks, he had a great illustration of propitiation by explaining how a person can survive a prairie fire. He said, when you see a line of flames coming your way, what you do is you burn a patch of grass around you. And what happens is the prairie fire, and firemen know, that's why you do back burning, right? Is that what it's called?
Yeah, firing out.
Firing out, okay. You burn this ring around you. And as you see the flames approaching, you stand inside the patch of burned ground. The flames, having nothing to burn, pass on by and around you. Likewise, sinners who see the wrath of God approaching must stand where the wrath has already burned. Close quote. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 22, the Apostle Paul wrote, so Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Passed over, that he may be just and the justifier. Those, that's why I was telling you, just to pass over your sins and not consider the payment in your place isn't right. You got to think about that. You need to know that. First John 4:10 says, in this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. Again, there's that word, for our sins. 1 John 2:2, beautiful. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ experienced the wrath of God in our place on the cross. Then he was buried, resurrected, and ascended after 40 days. And those who are found standing in Christ, God's wrath will pass over. In conclusion, I want to bring you to a quote by Mark Driscoll. It says, quote, some people greatly struggle to accept the truth that God's anger is personal, while hypocritically having no reservation in accepting the personal love of God. Still others will say that a loving God would not get angry, but a loving God is by definition required to be angry at sinners who destroy that which he loves, such as widows and orphans. Yes, scripture references there in Exodus chapter 22, faithful spouses, Ezekiel chapter 23, and innocent people, Ezekiel chapter 16. Indeed, the Bible speaks of God's anger, wrath, and fury more than his love, grace, and mercy, close quote. This is true. Biblically, it is true. But what is also true, and what I want to bring you to, is that what's also true is that God's love, grace, and mercy will always cover his wrath if you are found in Jesus Christ. This is the king that was set, that was there, that was prophesied about, who was before the foundation of the world, was prophesied about, promised to be a specific line within God's people, and all of this was fulfilled. A righteous and just king, but also a merciful and graceful king. He's reaching out with his scepter, but it's not really the scepter, it's his cross. This is the king that loves you and offers you grace. And today, as we have briefly described the king, briefly, I say, have you come? Have you seen the King, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The King who is described in Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 19 as well. Today, come and see the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, in all of his majesty, his glory, his power, and his authority to offer you eternal life. My question to end this message is this: what or who is your king? Because we can make anything into a king, even a person. They're the ones who are center stage in our lives. That thing is center stage in our lives. Is it Jesus Christ who sits on the throne? Or is it something or someone else? Have you ever come to Jesus Christ? He's the one with all authority, remember that. And he's the one who offers life through faith in him by grace, his grace. If you understand that, as I've already said, that everyone's a sinner, imperfect in every way. But if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's a confession of your sins. It's saying, yes, Lord, I agree. I am a sinner. I have sinned against you and you alone. The offender and the offended, as I've said. But I accept, I receive, I ask, I beg your son to come into my life, to be Lord of my life. Please forgive me of my sins. May he be my covering. May his sacrifice blood cover me and be the payment to appease your wrath towards me. If you've never done that, you don't have to say it in those words, but just come to him. Ask for his forgiveness. Turn from your sins and ask Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Lord and Savior. I pray that you would do that this morning. Come and see. This Christmas, come and see who Jesus is. He's the King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you sent your only begotten Son. And just as Stephen said, Father, you did the complete opposite that we would do. You set him out in front, Lord, to be sacrificed, the unblemished lamb, that upon him your wrath, all of your wrath would be poured upon, through whom we are justified, sanctified, and one day we will be glorified. Lord, we thank you for that gift, that inexpressible gift. I ask, Lord, that right now, if there's anyone who does not know you, does not have a relationship with you, that right now you speak to them as you're drawing them unto yourself, Father, that they would just simply surrender to you. If there's anyone here who's battling with things in their lives, Father, I pray that they would come to you once more, confidently into that throne room, your throne room, and find mercy and grace in that time of need. I pray that you would minister to them. You are the King. You are holy. You are Lord of all. We thank you that we can come into your presence and meet with you. May we do so in a reverent and a loving way. We thank you, Father. Thank you for being here. In Jesus' name, amen.